12. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your holy word. Bless it. Lord, we ask a blessing upon Craig as he brings the message that you want us to hear. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. A lot of singing and a passage about victory. Well, we actually get to the victory, Lord willing, next week when we get to Esther chapter 9. But all these things that we've sung here this morning, the passage that Jeff read, all point us really back to God's directive will, his ability to overrule evil with good. So if you will turn to Esther chapter 8 as we continue in our series there. Esther chapter 8. Through the course of the book, in particular the last few chapters, we have been on a bit of a roller coaster, okay? We have seen evil intentions against the Jewish people through Haman's evil vendetta. We have seen extreme tension through seemingly lose-lose situations. We've been brought to the lows of impossible situations, and then even the climaxes of a miraculously God-timed events. And we have seen sin get exactly what it deserves. However, the ramifications of one person's sin can have long-lasting and far-reaching effects, far-reaching consequences. And I know it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Esther now, but if you remember, Haman, because of his wicked plan and because of his sin really being exposed, was then hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai, the Jew, okay? And even though Haman has been served his just punishment, the consequences of what he had started are still in effect. There is still a decree in place to allow the people of this Persian kingdom to kill all of the Jews and take their stuff in about 8 months. It's still coming. Well, that is where God's directive will comes in. God is able to take even those things that are meant for evil and use them for good. Overrule them, really, with good. In fact, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3 says, God gives beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. God's directive will is really, if we just look at our lives, is evident in every single day of it. God's directive will is probably not illustrated any more clear than through his salvation for man. Think about this. Before sin entered the world, there was no death. Death did not exist until sin entered the world, until Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit and disobeyed God. Until that happened, nothing died. Nothing died. Everything was on a course for eternal life with God, with the God who created it. Everything was good. But then along came the deceiver, the author of sin, the devil himself, and through him and his deception, man fell into sin and death entered the world. What was created as good was ruined by evil. But in God's directive will, he took what was meant for evil and used it for good. God actually used death to guarantee life. Amazing. He actually used death to guarantee life. God gave his only begotten Son to take man's sin upon himself and die so that we could have life through faith in him. God overruled evil with good. And not only has he done this through salvation, but again, he does this in every day of our lives. He does it all the time. As we've been going through the book of Esther, we have noted throughout this account that while God is not even mentioned, not even one time, his guiding hand is very clearly seen all over this story. And this morning, God will bring beauty for ashes and joy for mourning through his directive will. And by looking at several ways this morning that God overruled evil with good for Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish people, we will see the parallels of God's directive will in our life. Our subject this morning is God's directive will from Esther chapter 8. And the chapter opens with the remaining events of the day that Haman was executed on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And the first way God exercised his directive will is God overruled weakness with strength. God overruled weakness with strength. Where Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish people were at the complete mercy of Haman's power, now that Haman is hanged, we read this in verses 1 and 2. It says, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off the signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman." God overruled weakness with strength, where Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews, again, were at the complete mercy of Haman. Now they had strength. I've never really been a video game fanatic. Hand-eye coordination is not a strength of mine. And there have been times, though, when I have played video games. In fact, there is a particular battle-type video game that I have played with my kids, Andrew and Amanda, and I've played it with my little, at the time, he was six-year-old nephew. But as I played this game with Andrew and Amanda, my role in this game was pretty much a target. That was my role, all right? When they weren't busy actually doing battle between one another, they would take me out to add to their score, okay? That was my role. I was a target. And Andrew in particular, I never could beat him. Amanda I did better against, but I learned something with Amanda. As I played this game with her, there was a particular spot in this game. It was high ground that she would get. And every time that she got the high ground, I was doomed. I was defenseless. It was hopeless. I had nothing against her, and she would beat me every single time. Okay? But I learned from that. And from then on, every time I played my six-year-old nephew, guess where I went? I got the high ground and I dominated. No mercy. No mercy. Well, how did strength come to Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews? Well, through God's directive will, they received Haman's high ground. They received this high ground. In fact, listen to Psalm 18, 32 and 33. It says, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places." God gives us the high ground. Esther received the affluence of Haman. The king took everything that belonged to Haman and he gave it to Esther. Earlier in chapter 5, we read about the riches that Haman had acquired through his position and his time serving the king. Well, all of that work, all of the work that Haman did, all of that accumulation, all of that amassing of wealth was just freely placed in Esther's hands. Esther received the affluence of Haman. Mordecai received the authority of Haman. Esther, having already revealed that she is Jewish as she exposed this evil plan, now also reveals that this noble man, Mordecai, in whom the king delighted to honor that very morning, is her cousin. Back in chapter 3, the king had given Haman complete authority in the kingdom. He was put in a position above every other official except the king. And he was basically given the key to the kingdom through having the king's own signet ring. All right? But now, upon Haman's execution and learning of Mordecai's relation to the queen, the king gave Mordecai that ring. And with that, Esther put Mordecai in charge of her new estate. So Esther received the affluence of Haman, Mordecai received the authority of Haman, and the Jews received the antithesis of Haman. Not only were they rid of this evil leader, but they now received a leader that was just the opposite of him. And he would be favorable toward them. Well, in God's directive will, there are numerous parallels for the Christian. Where we had a leader that was cruel, that was merciless, we now have a leader that is favorable toward us. In fact, Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." We being poor, in Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance." And in Ephesians 1:19, being weak, Ephesians 1:19 says, "We have the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." Through God's directive will, He overruled our weakness with strength. But here in Esther, there's still a problem. There is still a problem. There was still an unalterable decree in place that would bring death to the Jews in about 8 months. So secondly, in God's directive will, God overruled death with life. God will take a law designed to kill and create or generate death and overrule it with a law of life. You and I, right now, we are living in potential danger. As we speak, there are physical laws at work that are able to kill us. Okay? There's the second law of thermodynamics, which says everything deteriorates. There's one, but there's another law I'm thinking of specifically, because right now, there is a law in place that could kill us. It is called the law of gravity. Because right now, there are literally tons and tons of material hanging over our heads that if it fell on us, it would kill us. That is a law of death, but there is another law in place. It isn't nullifying the law of gravity, but it's a geometric law that was used to design these walls and the supports. And that law being in place is actually keeping us safe and secure even while death is hanging over our head. Well, this is actually what we find in verses 3 through 10, and in parallel, it is exactly what God has done to save man from death. Let me read all of this. Verses 3 through 10. Just listen. It says this, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out his golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who were in all of the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?' Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, 'Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke.' So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the satraps, to the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jew in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding royal horses bred from swift steeds." All right, a lot to take in here, but really, this is what it boils down to. Haman devised a law of death. When he put the king's seal on that decree, it became unalterable. And no matter how Esther begged and pleaded, no matter how much the king loved her and might want to rescind that law, he could not. The law is the law. And it's not hard to see the parallel between this predicament and the predicament of mankind. For Romans 3:20 says about God's law, "The law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." By God's law, death must be the payment for sin. In fact, in Romans 8:2, it calls it the law of sin and death. And it cannot be rescinded. Now, Esther does serve as a wonderful example in her pleading for the deliverance of her people, her family, her friends. She approaches the king humbly. She puts their needs before her own. She expresses the paining, heartfelt desire that her people would be saved. In fact, Paul did the very same thing in the book of Romans. He prayed for his countrymen in Romans 9, 3 and 4. He says, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." And we too must be prayerfully interceding to God for those who need salvation from the penalty of their sin. For the law is the law. The wages of sin is death. So the question might be is, what is the point? If the law is the law and the wages of sin is death, what is pleading? Pleading didn't do Esther any good. Well, the law is the law. And the point is, there is a remedy. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He died for us. He paid the penalty we deserved. And through that, he put a new law into effect. Romans 8:2 calls it the law of the Spirit of life. And while it could not rescind the law of sin and death, it could overrule it because Christ died for us. And through faith in Him and what He has done, we can have life rather than death. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Back here in our passage, while the old law could not be rescinded, a new law could be put into effect to overrule the old one. Where Haman devised a law of death, Mordecai decreed a law of life. Now, we're going to see in a moment the details of that particular law, but our passage tells us that the king's scribes were brought to Mordecai, and they wrote exactly what he told them to write, and then this new law was put in the language of all the people, all the nations in the empire, and distributed to all Jews, governors, princes in all 127 provinces of the empire. And again, while this law could not rescind the law of death, it could overrule it or counteract it for the salvation of the Jews. And once again, in parallel, Romans 8:2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In God's directive will, he overruled weakness with strength, death with life, and then thirdly, God overruled oppression with protection. Brandon Perez had been observing a particular neighborhood seeking a good house to burgle. And he found one that belonged to an elderly woman whose husband was confined to a wheelchair. Perez was bold, and in the middle of the night one night, he began trying to pry his way into the sliding glass door of their house, even while they were right there at home. Okay? Well, little did he know that this woman's husband, a World War II vet, had bought a .357 Magnum Smith & Wesson revolver and had trained his wife how to use it and use it well for just such an occasion. And as this granny was currently aware of Perez trying to get into the house, little did he know that she was waiting on the other side of the door for him. And as he continued to pry, she finally shouted at him, "If you don't leave, I'm going to shoot." Well, he continued to pry, and she shot. And in an instant, Brandon Perez, after her firing only one shot, found himself pleading for his life. From oppression to protection. Armed, equipped, empowered. Well, in a similar way, while the decree that Haman had given empowered all of the peoples of the empire to destroy, kill, annihilate all of the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and take and plunder their possessions on the 13th day of the month of Adar, this new decree overruled that by allowing those who would be oppressed, not only allowing them, but empowering and equipping them to protect themselves on that day. In fact, look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on the day in all the provinces of King Assur on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, first of all, the Jews were empowered here to protect themselves. These letters that were sent out to every city gave permission to the Jewish people that on that day that they could come together and protect themselves and their families by destroying, killing, and annihilating anyone who came against them. Now, I want to take just a brief detour to explain something here, okay? We must note that because of the placement of the last phrase in verse 11, there are two ways that that phrase can be read. There are two ways to understand this. Number one, the last phrase of the verse could be saying that the Jews now have permission to kill all forces that assault them, including little children and women who come against them, and in turn plunder their possessions. Or it could be saying that the Jews now have permission to kill all forces that assault them or that come against their children and their women to plunder their possessions. Do you see the difference? Okay. One way grants permission to the Jews to kill children and women and plunder their enemies. The other grants permission to the Jews to kill the enemy who has come against their women and children. I believe that the second is the accurate interpretation. I do not believe that this decree gave permission to the Jews to kill women and children who come against them. Now, God could give that permission, though, couldn't he? He could give that defensive permission, but here is why I do not believe that is the case. When that time came, they didn't. When we get to chapter 9, we are going to find that it specifically says that on that day, the Jews only killed men, and it specifically says that on that day, the Jews did not plunder anything. I believe the Jews were not on the offensive here. It was not a law of offense. It was a law of defense. And they did that well. Well, because with this decree, the Jews were empowered to do so, and then also the Jews were equipped to protect themselves. In fact, verses 13 and 14. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to see more of the how they protected themselves. And there are some very neat correlations between us and them. But for now, we see that this document equipped them to protect themselves, to help them become ready. It went to every province. No one was left out of the loop. Every province in the empire was informed about this dramatic new law that would and could overrule the old one, and it was sent to every people. This is specifically talking about the decree being published in a variety of languages. We talked in weeks past about this huge Persian kingdom that went all the way from India to Greece and all the way down into Africa and Ethiopia. 127 provinces containing people with many different languages, and no one was left out of the loop. Everyone was informed of what was going to happen on the 13th day of Adar. It would no longer be a free-for-all against the Jewish people, for by decree of the king, the Jews had now been empowered and equipped to protect themselves. By God's directive will, by God's overruling evil with good, the Jews went from oppression to protection. And by way of application, so that we as God's children might see the parallel, 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world." We sang that earlier, didn't we? "Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world," the verse says, "but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And with that, I want to make one more observation from our passage. It was not the writing of the decree that would save the Jewish people. It was not even the distribution of the decree that would save the Jewish people. It was their faith in it. It was their faith in it. It was their belief in what the king had written that would save them. And it was their faith that made them empowered and equipped toward their enemies. God overruled oppression with protection by grace through faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And upon belief, we are empowered and equipped. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In God's directive will, He has overruled weakness with strength, death with life, oppression with protection. And then our last point, which is also our conclusion, God overruled sorrow with joy. He overruled sorrow with joy. As these Jews recognize God's directive will in their lives through this weakness replaced by strength and proclamation of life replacing death, and this oppression turned into protection, it led to sorrow being turned into joy. In fact, look at verse 15. It says, "So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." And I want to close with just three quick qualities about this joy. And this is a joy that we can have as a result of God's directive will in our lives. In fact, the first one is this joy was conspicuous. It was conspicuous. Look at verse 16. It says, "The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor." Some translations read a little different, but the first quality listed in this verse in the original language is literally light. They were luminous. They shined bright as a result of God's words and their receiving of them. They had gladness, joy, and honor, and it was conspicuous to everyone watching them. The parallel is not hard to see here. Because God overrules evil for good, Psalm 5:11 says, "Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." Matthew 5:16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This joy was conspicuous. This joy was celebrated. Look at the first part of verse 17. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Command and decree speak of the king's word and act. That's what an edict is. The Jews rejoiced and celebrated the word and act of the king. Well, that is exactly what we're going to do in just a couple minutes here with communion. It is a celebration to remember and rejoice over the word of God, Jesus Christ. Luke 9:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And because God overrules evil with good, John 14:1-3, Jesus says to his disciples, to his children, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is something to rejoice and celebrate over. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We may rejoice and celebrate the word and act of our King. So this joy was conspicuous, it was celebrated, and then thirdly, this joy was contagious. Look at the end of verse 17. "Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them." Now, it is impossible to know the hearts of these Gentiles who became Jews. The word fear does speak of a dread or alarm concerning a matter. Certainly there were some who simply sided with the Jews, thinking, if we can't beat them, we'd better join them. All right? Or some decided just not to come against them at all. They saw the Jewish perspective and decided they would not participate in this annihilation attempt. But also, there must have been those who recognized that the reason to fear the Jews is because of the greatness of their God. And as these Jews, get this, picture this, as these Jews celebrated a victory that had not yet happened. All right, you getting that? This is the victory is going to come in 8 months, but they are celebrating a victory that had not yet happened because they trusted that God would give it to them. There must have been many who trusted in God as well. Their joy and celebration and faith in God was contagious, and many desired to worship the God of the Jews. In God's directive will, he will overrule evil with good, so that one may go from sorrow to joy. Psalm 30:11 says, "You have turned me from my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Psalm 5:11-12 again says, Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as a shield. We're going to go right to communion this morning. And again, this is a celebration. It is an opportunity for us to reflect upon and remember the victory that God gave us through the death of his Son, defeating death and offering life, bringing us from weakness to strength, oppression to protection, sorrow to joy. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, for salvation from sin, we invite you to partake with us this morning. But if I could have the men that I talked to earlier come up at this time. And as we hand out these elements, it is a prime time to not only remember and give thanks, but a prime time to examine our lives. We talked a lot about sin through this account of Esther. And we've seen even the extended ramifications of it here through this law of death. And we still walk through a sin-filled world. We pick that up. And while it doesn't alter our relationship with God, it certainly affects our fellowship with Him. And this is an opportunity. In fact, I would encourage you, as the elements are being handed out, we'll partake together when everybody has been served. But as they're being handed out, not only reflect upon the great gift that has been offered and received by us, but examine our lives and see where we are fellowship-wise with the Lord, and bring those sins to Him this morning, and then we'll partake together. So, John, if you wouldn't mind praying over the bread, please.
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we've spoken about this morning, Lord, we do rejoice and celebrate in what we have been given so freely, Lord, what cost you so much, just freely given to us, Lord, and I just thank you and we praise you for that, Lord. And now as we partake these elements, I just pray that you would prick our hearts and just burden us, Lord, to bring those things that are hindering a fellowship with you, if there are any. I just pray that we would bring those things to you, confess them to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that through your power and your strength, we would lay those things off and continue in a right relationship with you. So, Father, again, we just thank you and we celebrate the victory that you have already have. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Remember Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Jeff, would you pray over the cup, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to partake in this communion as we celebrate the upcoming birth of our Lord and Savior. Mm-hmm. And we think about the miracle of God becoming flesh for the very purpose of coming and giving his life, sacrificing it for our sins, and the blood that he shed to cover our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we thank you for that so much, for the new covenant that we have, mm-hmm. that we have the opportunity to dwell with you in heaven because of what he did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Father in heaven, again, we are just very, very grateful for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for your directive will in our lives day by day, but most importantly, Lord, your directive will in counteracting evil and death and sin through the death of your Son and the offer of life through faith in him. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. And thank you for just the opportunity to remember that this morning. Amen. If you'll pass your cups to the side, the men will